Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I want you to cast your minds back a few years. Yes, to when Dan Andrews's daily COVID updates were a thing, and the state borders have been opening and shutting, flapping open and shut like one of those little cat doors, cat flaps, and you're struggling to adjust to the constant uncertainty and disappointment. And now imagine you're having a forlorn lockdown Zoom date with your best friend, and she excitedly tells you that she's just booked a flight to Adelaide to see her nieces next month. What would you say? Right, you'd say, no, haven't you realised what's going on? It's not the time to be booking flights. She's not living in light of the times. Well, I've mentioned before that preaching is my preferred extreme sport. And I'm now going to liken preaching on Jeremiah to deep sea diving, descending into the depths of the vast ocean, 52 chapters, no less, of rich and complex variety, tense encounters, much to marvel at, and a high chance of getting lost. Jeremiah, it's full of oracles, metaphors, stories, complaints, laments and confessions, and it's not written in neat chronological order. And today we're looking at a letter, a message from God, written down by Jeremiah to the Judean exiles in Babylon. And the message is to help them to grasp the reality of the times that they're living in, so that they know how to live as God's people in exile in Babylon. Well, the first thing that they need to remember is how they got to Babylon in the first place. Verse 1 says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Over and over, God had warned Israel, he'd pleaded with them through his prophets to turn back from their worship of idols, their oppression of the poor, their immorality, corruption, and arrogance. If they don't turn back, he says, judgment is coming. But over and over, Israel persisted in their rebellion against God. Even the reforms of King Josiah didn't bring real or lasting change. So in the 7th century BC, Babylon moves in on Judah and eventually conquers it. King Nebuchadnezzar carries into exile all the professional classes, the leaders, the king and his mother, the skilled workers and the artisans. The idea was that in a couple of generations, these leaders and professionals would assimilate to Babylonian culture. They'd lose their distinctive beliefs and identity, and they would stop resisting the military domination of Babylon. But let's look at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So social and military forces may have brought the exiles to Babylon, but God says it was my doing. God has brought judgment, just as he warned. And to fight against the situation is to fight against God himself. It's a time of judgment and exile. Then in verse 5, God says to the exiles, build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. As most of you know, we lived in Indonesia for the best part of 10 years, and three times during those years we came back to Australia to see family and reconnect with you guys, and it was great. But we were also in a kind of a limbo. It was hard to fully unpack emotionally and physically because this wasn't our home anymore, and we knew that we'd be leaving again in a few months. God is saying to the exiles, unpack. Take the books out of the boxes, put them on the shelves, put down roots because you're going to be there for a good long while. Build houses and plant gardens. These are investments in the future. And there's evidence that many of the exiles and other conquered groups were settled together in an area about 100 kilometres southeast of the city of Babylon, and each group of exiles could live together and maintain their community identity. And marriage and children, in verse 6, this completes the picture of settled and domestic life. God is asking them to do something quite shocking, to make their home in Babylon, not just in a foreign land, but in the land of the enemy. Then in verse 7, God says something even more shocking. He says, "Also, seek the peace and prosperity, shalom in Hebrew, of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." This really is controversial. The exiles have suffered violence, terror, shame, and forced migration at the hands of the Babylonians. And now the exiles are not only being asked to make themselves at home there, they're to seek the shalom of this city, a city that's opposed to the rule of God, and they're to pray for it to flourish in every way. Why? Because if Babylon flourishes, so will they. For Israel, shalom has always been tied up with living in covenant relationship with God, in the promised land, with the temple as the centre of worship and God's presence. Now God is casting them adrift from everything that they thought they needed for their well-being and identity. Land, a king, an army, national borders, the temple. Now their shalom is tied up with Babylon's. Whereas Jeremiah has actually been forbidden to pray for the good of Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 11 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the well-being of this people.'" So there's a transfer of blessing and protection from Jerusalem to Babylon. And there's a transfer of royal authority from the kings of Judah and her neighbouring states to the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. In chapter 27, God says to the nations around Judah, "I will give all these lands into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar." And to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, he says, "Bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people, and you will live." So God tells the exiles not to fight or to rebel against Babylon, but to pray for it. He's not saying grit your teeth and just survive it there. It's not put your head down and just make sure that you prosper. They're to engage in life there in ways that will cause bring flourishing to others and to themselves. And this is really interesting because it sounds like living according to their covenant with God, God's people being blessed and being a blessing. But now, for a time, Babylon is the context of blessing. They may be in exile, but God is still their God and they are still God's people. God's purposes and his reach are not limited to one place or one set of circumstances. Well, there's an approach in therapy and psychology called acceptance and commitment therapy. You might be familiar with the term radical acceptance, a related idea. The idea is that you fully accept the reality or situation that you can't control, even when that reality involves pain or discomfort. You stop fighting reality and that lessens the suffering. That's the idea. And you determine to live out your values in that reality. Well, the exiles are being asked to radically accept that God has brought this time of exile on them and to live out their values and their identity in that context. The next thing the exiles are told to do is to tune out the messages of false hope. Verse 8. "Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." The whole book of Jeremiah, it maps out this conflict between Jeremiah, God's true prophet who is bringing God's message, and false prophets. They brought a reassuring message, what the people wanted to hear. Jeremiah's message was uncomfortable and confronting. In chapter 14, when Jeremiah says, "Judgment is coming," his opponents say, "Don't be so negative. God won't judge his own people. You have peace here." Even after the city falls and a wave of exiles taken off to Babylon, they keep at it. And it all comes to a head with the prophet Hananiah. In chapter 28, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon." And it's not hard to imagine how the exiles react to this message. 2 years? Well, there's no use settling down here in Babylon. We'll just wait until we get back to Jerusalem. Well, the exiles needed the truth. Exile will last 70 years. But as we know, the truth isn't always convenient or easy to hear. In 2006, Al Gore, a former vice president of the US, he wrote a book about the emerging climate crisis, and he called it an inconvenient truth. He writes this: "I think in part the reason why so many people still resist what the facts clearly show is that the truth about the climate crisis is an inconvenient one. That means we are going to have to change the way we live our lives." A more convenient message for the exiles would be of a quick defeat of Babylon and a quick return home. But they need to abandon hope in any holy revolt, and they need to place their hope in the Lord and in a new way of life in Babylon. And the truth turns out to be very costly for Jeremiah. He's arrested and he's accused of being a traitor, of defecting to the Babylonians. He's beaten and he's imprisoned by his own people. And in chapter 38, when he pronounces that whoever stays in Jerusalem will be killed, but whoever surrenders to the Babylonians will live, there are calls for him to be put to death. So the exiles need to know that this was a time of judgment and extended exile. So it's time to accept and get on with life under Babylonian rule. They were to be a blessing to the people of Babylon, because if Babylon prospers, so will they. But the letter goes on. Verse 10. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So judgment and exile are not the end of the matter. And God knows exactly how long this exile will last. There's no quick deliverance, but God's plan is still for Israel to be his people in the land he gave them and under his rule. And this plan has not been derailed by their sin. In chapter 16, Jeremiah says this: "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.'" Jeremiah is talking about a new exodus that will make the first exodus seem hardly worth talking about. The exile's ultimate hope is not that God will bring prosperity to Babylon. Babylon is temporary, and Babylon will come under judgment itself. Their hope is that God will return his people to their own land, and the exiles themselves are at the centre of this plan. In chapter 24, it's the exiles that are described as good figs. And God says about them, "I will build them up and not tear them down. I will give them a heart to know me. They will be my people and I will be their God." On the other hand, the Israelites who are left in Jerusalem and Egypt are described as bad figs, and they're under God's curse. So when God tells the exiles in verse 6 to marry and have children, to multiply and not decrease, it's because he wants the exiles to have increased in number by the time he takes them back to their land, because they are at the centre of God's plan to fulfil his covenant promise, not those who are left in Jerusalem. And this becomes even clearer if we look at chapter 16, where God says to Jeremiah, who stays with the remnant in Jerusalem, he says to Jeremiah, "Do not get married or have children in this place. This is what the Lord says about the children born here in this city and about their mothers and fathers. They will die from war and famine, and their bodies will be food for the vultures and wild animals." But he tells the exiles to go ahead and have children. The majority of those exiles won't live to enjoy the restoration at the end of that 70 years. Their grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be the ones to return. But only if the exiles obey God's command to settle, to flourish, and to multiply. So God is saying, make Babylon your home for now, and yet it's not your ultimate home as God's people. And it's also important to see that the restoration comes with real repentance. Verse 12, "Then you will call on me and come to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." God has put them there in Babylon, and he's done it to drive them back to him, to seek him and to pray to him. And many years later, this is what motivates Daniel, who's one of the exiles in Babylon many years later. He says, "I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." And God answers Daniel's prayer. We read in Ezra and Nehemiah that God raises up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to conquer Babylon, and he sends the exiles back to Jerusalem. So what does all this have to do with us today, living here in Melbourne? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, like the Judean exiles, we need to live in light of the times. But what times are we living in? Are we in exile? Well, first, no, we haven't been exiled to a foreign country because of God's judgment. The promises in Jeremiah were fulfilled. The exiles did return and rebuild the temple. They were, again, God's people living in the promised land under God's rule, but it was imperfect and incomplete. They were never truly free from oppressive foreign powers, and they certainly weren't free from the effects of sin. The Old Testament period comes to an end with a whimper rather than a bang, and with a faithful remnant still waiting for the consolation of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promises. We're living on the other side of the cross, where when God sent Jesus not just to rescue the Jewish people, but all peoples from the consequences of sin. And in the New Testament, Babylon comes to be used as a symbol, a metaphor for the world in its opposition to God's rule. God sent Jesus to rescue us from Babylon, from this world, as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. So we're not exiles, and yet we are exiles. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So that word exiles, in the Papuan Malay translation that I'm working on, we've got this: "Orang orang yang tinggal sementara di dunia ini," which means those who live here in this world temporarily. So we're residents here in Babylon. We're not just tourists, but at the same time, this is not our true and permanent home. Philippians 3:20 says, "We are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, And the writer of Hebrews says that this city is temporary and we are waiting for the city that's to come, the New Jerusalem. So how should we live as foreigners and exiles in our temporary home as we make our way to our true and permanent home? Well, one thing we do is we invite others to get on the train with us. Ours is an exile of mission. We're to live such good lives that others will turn to God and glorify him. The New Testament writers, they urge us not to withdraw, but to engage. Don't hate your enemy, feed him instead. Don't just mix with other Christians, get involved like Jesus did and love others unconditionally. Don't stand around waiting for Jesus to return, but work hard as if for the Lord. Don't fight against the government, but submit to it and pray for it so that we can get on with living for God. Don't withhold your wealth from the world. Pay your taxes without resentment. We should live such good lives that others will be surprised. We're not to assimilate. We won't be very surprising to the world if we look exactly the same. It's easier when you're living in another culture and as an outsider looking in to see where Christians might have assimilated to the surrounding culture. Living in our own culture, it's a little bit, we have to work a bit harder to see where we might have gone off track. And I think this is one of the great things about being part of a multicultural and a multi-generational church, is we can learn from each other's unique perspectives and experiences what it means to follow Christ in this world. We're in an exile of mission. The great calling home of God's people is here and now. Paul describes the times that we live in as the day of salvation, the time for every city, every suburb, and every street to hear about Jesus. Well, the exiles, they needed to know it was time to settle down, but they also needed to know that as God's people, Babylon wasn't their true home. And I think we also need to remember that this city, this world, is not our true home. We generally don't need much encouragement to build houses, grow wealth, get married and have children. Most of us are pretty at home here in Babylon. That's why Jesus tells us to store up treasure in heaven, because he knows where we naturally focus our efforts. We need to remember that our home is in the New Jerusalem. Don't settle for what Babylon has to offer. And it's important that we don't listen to the false prophets of our day. For example, some Christians use verses like 29:11, Jeremiah 29:11, to claim that God's plan for you is a life of health, wealth, and happiness, that we can have it all now. The fact is that God's plans for me in this world might include a long and protracted illness, but that I testify to God's goodness and grace in that reality. God's plans for you might include you losing your home, but learning to live in deep dependence on God. His plans for you might be that you make a great fortune and use it to bring social change and gospel growth. We don't know what joys and difficulties we'll experience, but we do know that we haven't arrived yet. We're still on the train to our true home. When I was little, I had a dream. I still remember it vividly. I was walking along a garden path, and the path was surrounded by the most exquisite flowers of all different colours and varieties. And I felt completely safe. And I knew that I was walking towards something perfect and wonderful, and I recognised the presence of God. When I woke up, I tried to go back to sleep again so that I could be there again. But the dream was just a shadow of being with Jesus, a foretaste of being with Jesus in the new creation. Life in exile can be hard. I'm very aware that some of us have experienced the trauma of exile, of forced migration. And we all experience disappointment and despair at some point. We're not in Eden anymore, and we haven't yet arrived in the New Jerusalem. So the journey will inevitably involve suffering, and there will be costs if we want to follow Jesus. We also know that God's ultimate plans for us and for the world through Jesus can't be derailed. and that the joy of knowing him face to face will be beyond anything that we can imagine. We don't know how long our exile will last, but the New Testament encourages us to see the times that we live in as short. We more naturally live as if Jesus won't return, rather than he could come back before the end of this sermon, which, in case you're wondering, is coming to an end. We should be ready for Jesus to return at any moment. We do the drive from Melbourne to Sydney at least once a year to see family. When the kids were younger, they would torment us about every 20 minutes with, "Are we there yet?" Now that they're older and they have more kind of time-space awareness, they know how long it takes, and they kind of quickly settle into this semi-conscious stupor until we get to Sydney, and then they perk up a little bit. The New Testament tells us we're not there yet, but we're getting close. The exiles' problem was that they didn't want to accept the times that they were living in. They wanted the hope and the future now. But Jeremiah said, no, no, it's not time for that yet. It was time for them to settle and to seek the shalom of Babylon so that they too would prosper. And we're not asked to do less than that. We're invited into more. We're exiles on a mission, working for and praying for the world to know Jesus. We're here in Melbourne as temporary residents, and we're looking forward to the city that is to come, so we don't get too comfortable. And when things get grim, they get dark, we're in the tunnel. Let's encourage each other to stay on the train, to trust the engineer, as Megan said last week. Let's encourage each other to live lives that invite others to know Jesus, the one who brings us true peace and true prosperity.